Why don't they just relax and be cool and stop all this violence? A fellow surfer says to me, we're sitting in the water waiting for the next wave. We chat away. He is talking about the terrorists that have been in the news lately. Why don't they just relax and be cool? Can't they just be like us, Australians? He implies. And just enjoy life and go surfing and stuff. If only they would, I say. I pause and think about what he said. And then I say to him, but that's easy for us to say, don't you think? He looks a bit puzzled. When we have the privilege of living on this huge island, not having to share borders with other countries and not building long histories of border conflict, war and oppression. When we have food security and high standards of living, which allow us time for recreation. Where we're free to enjoy a clean environment, to move around at will, take holidays. It's not that hard to be a peace-loving people. Lawbreakers, perpetrators of violent acts, can't be excused. And there are appropriate punishments in the courts for such things. But we can try to understand why they think and act the way they do. Offenders are human beings just like us, and who knows, if we came through the same upbringing, the same background, the same history and culture, maybe we'd do the same things. Even in our privileged society, about 1% of the population goes to jail as a result of serious criminality. And of course, there are also many others who may not be serious lawbreakers, but who have low standards of morality. In the text today, the parable of the weeds, Jesus places us in a diverse world of diverse peoples. And he teaches us how to approach the section of the population that is opposed to peace, opposed to freedom, and opposed to the kingdom of heaven. The text today is Matthew 13:24, and thank you, Monica, for reading it, where we read the parable of the weeds and then Jesus' interpretation, where he gave the meaning to the disciples. Good choice, you might say. At least I chose a parable that had an explanation. Well, I can tell you, this was not an easy one. And especially, you know, you heard it in the reading at the end where there's talk about gnashing of teeth and such. It's very graphic. It's very deep. It's very difficult. By saying they can't hear, that's about as good as we'll get. Maybe if you mute the band, you might be able to get some more on that and the master up a bit. Where was I? Yeah. No, it wasn't easy. It caused me considerable grief, I might say. But anyway, I'll do my best. There's a lot more to a parable than reading, than the first literal reading. And in the parable of the weeds, we have to confront human failure to love. We have to make judgments about who we are and who are the failed ones. And to make judgments about judging. And then most challenging of all, what are the eternal consequences of failure in the eyes of God? But take heart, brothers and sisters. As always, with Jesus, there's hope and salvation. So the context, after all the conflict, and there's lots of conflict in chapter 12, we get to chapter 13, and it begins with the parable of the sower, which acknowledges that some seed will be lost, but promises an abundant harvest from the seed that falls on the good soil. The focus is not on the little that is lost, but on the promise of the harvest. So then we get to the parable of the weeds, and it uses the same agricultural motive, but deals with the problem of bad wheat, of the bad amongst the good in the world. So Emily's got the first slide up there. This is a quote from Gardiner, and he says this: "What the parable itself clearly tells us is that the kingdom must contend with evil all around it, and that God permits evil and good to coexist until the end." The parable both guides and encourages disciples. We need not weed out the bad. That's the message of the parable. God will deal with bad in the harvest. That's the message of the interpretation. So let's look at the parable bit by bit. As Jesus often does, he begins with a reference to the kingdom of heaven, which has many definitions, but I'm saying today it may be defined as the fulfillment on earth of God's will. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now when Jesus interprets that later, he says this: "The one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom." So Jesus brought people of the kingdom into the world. Next one. "But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away." The interpretation: the weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. There was actually a Roman law at the time concerning sabotage of crops when an enemy sowed bad seed amongst the wheat in somebody's crop. Apparently, this was quite common back then. There's a seed called darnel, and don't tell Bill Darnell that, but anyway, sometimes called tares, which when it sprouts looks just like wheat. But as it grows and matures, it can be distinguished from wheat. If it is harvested and combined with the wheat, it causes a mildew to grow and the entire harvest is spoiled. When the wheat sprouted, this is going on, verse 26. "When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." And again, "The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn.'" And part of the last bit of the interpretation is this: "The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." I need a drink. So, see what I mean? Quite heavy, isn't it? So recently I related this parable to a non-believer. It just seemed relevant to our conversation at the time, and because I've been thinking about it a fair bit. The main reason that he switched off, I realised later, was because from the outset he couldn't go along with the us and them delineation of wheat and weeds. The good guys and the bad guys, or the in crowd and the rejected. It simply is not in his thinking, and he was offended by it. But as Christians, we do live in an us and them world, don't we? If you're anything like me, you constantly size up what you see in the world according to the Christian moral compass, as we should, I suppose. When I told the parable to my friend, the non-believer, it was implied in my telling that I'm wheat because I believe, and that he's a weed because he doesn't. No wonder he was offended. But that is how we think as Christians. We can think. Is it not the case here in the parable that Jesus is challenging this thinking? Is it possible that even thinking of somebody as a weed is a judgment? And isn't it like trying to separate the plants out before the time of the harvest? Doesn't Jesus tell us to get along with all people? And the harvesters will do the separating later. Much of Matthew's gospel up to this point is concerned with teaching about ethical behaviour. Good behaviour and not so good behaviour. In his gospel, Matthew begins his account of Jesus' ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' keynote address, outlining the central themes of his ministry. And much of that sermon is devoted to ethical concerns. At the sermon's climax, Jesus says, and it's up on the screen, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's chapter 7, verse 21. So, it's the ones who do the will of the Father who enter. What is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is that we love. So the people who love are God's chosen. Now this is, I admit, a challenging word for a Salvation by Grace church. Also, is this not a possible reference to those outside the church who by their nature and conscience act according to the will of the Father in their lives? Matthew clearly believes that Jesus sets out high ethical standards and is troubled by people, especially Christians, who fail to live up to them. But Matthew goes on to present another, different perspective. He knows that the scribes and Pharisees, who personified high ethical standards amongst the Jews, caused most of Jesus' problems. It wasn't the lowlifes who criticized Jesus and conspired to kill him, but it was these holy men. So Matthew mutes, or sets aside, or downplays the concern for purity and for high moral standards. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he includes Jesus' words, "Don't judge so that you won't be judged." Words that have much in common with the parable of the weeds. So, as soon as we set up an us and them view of the world, we make a judgment on the world. The parable of the weeds is telling us to coexist, even to love those who don't think or behave like us. The suggestion is that we are all created in the image of God, and as such, we all deserve our place in the world. While we often divide the world neatly into Christians, the righteous, and non-Christians, evildoers, both the gospel and our experience tell us that such categories are fluid, changing, coexistent, and difficult to discern at best. Most of us, including churchgoers, comprise both plant types and are not purely one or the other. Again, in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus declares his family to comprise those who do the will of the Father in heaven and that might embrace a wide and surprising variety of people. It's not our business to judge the people of the world. It's God's business. Could it be that God is more merciful in his judgments than we are? Could it be that God is more merciful in his judgments than we are? Jesus' parable makes clear that any attempt to root out the weeds will only do more damage to the crop. This has played out far too many times in congregations and denominations, with some determined to root out anyone who does not agree with the right interpretation of Scripture, the right church or liturgical practice, or the right stand on a particular issue. There are those who pronounce judgment on people outside the church, on people of other faiths, for instance, declaring them to be destined for eternal damnation. Whether judgment is focused within the church or without, it does serious damage to the church and its mission of love for all people. In history, separation of the wheat and the weeds has actually been used as justification to condemn other religions and populations by so-called powerful Christians who have gone out to war by this justification. Examples are the Holy Wars and Crusades, the Inquisition, some missions, and even the Holocaust. Labelling people as children of the devil hardly facilitates our recognising all peoples as bearing the image of God. The parable warns us that now is not the time to be presuming to know final outcomes. And neither can we forget that God's infinite and indiscriminate mercy, celebrated in chapter 5, 45, barely features in this parable. Yeah. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God extends his hand of grace to all people. God is love, and he loves all people. Sadly, some people reject his love. Since God loves all people, we should try to be the same. As God embraces all people, so must we. Being generous and loving, we join God's mission for the world. Aligning our personal will with God's perfect will is great gain. May the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Rightio. Let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the really heavy bit. The interpretation of the parable goes further than the actual parable. In verse 41 to 43, we read the following. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And for many who read these verses, this will be the most compelling part of the text that they want to go to straight away. Look, I have to admit, I really struggle with this. I accept the first and literal reading of Scripture as essential. I do believe that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that I am in no position to judge God. It's hard to get past the graphic nature of wailing and gnashing of teeth in a state of eternal punishment. And there are consistent references to heaven and hell in these terms in the New Testament. And it's a hard truth. But before he finishes, at the end of verse 43, Jesus says, "Whoever has ears, Let them hear. What's he saying? Listen up. Take notice. This is important. Look into it. Do your research. So let's be real. There are eternal consequences for our choices and the way we live our lives. So what does the Bible say about what happens after we die? Well, actually, and I've done a bit of study on this recently, and I'm sure most of you have. But actually, it's not really clear in the Bible. And I've been trying to hear, and this is what I've found. Some read the Bible to say we just die and go to the grave, our souls never being separate to the body, awaiting judgment and resurrection on the final day. Some say we go to be with Jesus or away from him, depending on our salvation status at the moment of death, and await the resurrection and the final day, our status never changing. Others say that we rest in the realms of the dead until the time of the resurrection on the final day, where some will go to heaven and others to perish, burned up in the lake of fire. Some say the lake of fire is set aside only for the devil and his demons, while sinners will be eternally punished in hell. I've been coming to this church for 35 years, and I don't think I've ever heard anyone talk on this stuff, so I hope I'm not too far out. Some say that after a prolonged waiting period in the realms of the dead, where purification can still happen, at the last day, all will be given a final opportunity to receive or reject salvation and the consequences of those choices. Some say there is no hell, that in the Bible it's a figurative and hyperbolic illustration used for powerful effect to coerce people into believing in God, that it is a result of poor translation of the Hebrew and Greek words for hell mixed with pagan ideas from Greek myths. Well, after all that, here is what we believe in this church, in our statement of faith. Yep. We believe the eternal blessedness in God's presence of the redeemed, and the eternal punishment by exclusion from God's presence of the unrepentant. And I did watch a bit of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, the modern evangelist, updated the language where he described, or I guess used this kind of language, where hell is separation from God. Heaven is being in the presence of God. And I think that's a bit included in our statement of faith. So our statement is where we have arrived. Whoever has ears, let him hear. May we all reason with God ourselves in our own ways, at our own stages of understanding. The parable of the weeds challenges us to reason with God about these and many, many aspects of the created universe. But in the end, believing in Christ, which means living for Jesus and consistently growing in our relationship with him by grace, is what really matters. And to be sure, our relationship with Christ has both immediate and eternal consequences. I'm getting close now to the end, that is. It's not enough for God to take us out of hell. He also takes the hell out of us. Some people see a problem using hell as a way of coercing people to submit to Christianity, as if God is saying, serve me or else. And that seems manipulative. It may surprise you, but God agrees. If people are converted to God simply because they are scared or because God has done some miraculous sign, they might submit. But it will probably not change their heart attitude to God. If we accept Jesus just to get out of hell, then we'd probably hate being in heaven, because only those who love and trust God will be at home in heaven. If we don't love the Father, then living in the Father's house would feel like slavery. It would be like forcing us to marry someone we didn't want to marry. The only way we'll be at home in heaven is when we learn to love and trust God. Only an experience of the love of God can rearrange the structure of our hearts to create a love and a trust of God. It's not enough for God to take us out of hell. He must take the hell out of us. And when that happens, our love for all people becomes real and possible. Okay, here's the conclusion. So if only perfect things can enter his kingdom, none of us can go. None of us are perfect. But Jesus can present us as perfect, justified, redeemed, and righteous. Only Jesus can make us perfect and present us that way to the Father when the time comes. Jesus' death and resurrection is the way, the truth, and the life, and only by him can we come to the Father. As Jesus lives in us and we live in him, our love is acceptable to the Father. Romans 11:32 says this: "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all." Recently, I pulled up at the car park with all my surfing gear on board. I waved to the guys who were there chatting away, laughing with all their banter, posturing and backslapping. I've known them all for years and shared many surfing exploits with them. They are great guys. But I don't want to join them. I'm over the same topics and conversations. They're not my brothers in Christ. And I feel separated from them. I actually want to be separated from them. I decided to drive away and go somewhere else. Shame on me, I suppose. Bad choice. Or maybe it was that the swell was too big and the waves too scary. If I drive away, how can I serve? How can I serve the mission of the church to love all people and share the good news? So there's a tension, isn't there? And here's the last slide. Yep. And this is written by the guy who wrote the commentaries which we've been using as the basis for these sermons on the parables. He says this: "The Bible message always leaves us dealing with tension. We cannot be tolerant of evil, but the destruction of all evil is not our task. We must stop being evil, and we must stop evil from destroying. But how can we stop evil without becoming evil in the process?" I thought that was brilliant. Let's pray. God, we leave it to you. In your grace, by your mercy, we wrestle with these ideas. We struggle with death, afterlife. We struggle with love, loving other people who are different to us. We have all kinds of opinions and judgments of people who do this or that or believe this or that. We just ask, Lord, that you forgive us where we go too far. We ask, Lord, that you teach us to be wise and discerning, but also that you empower us to be broad and reaching out, loving the people around us, the people of the community, the people who need your love, the people who need to come into our church in fellowship, or who need to come into your church, into your kingdom, and fellowship with you. So thank you, Lord, for this difficult word, and I just thank you that you direct us again straight to Jesus, the Christ, who is the only way to sort through all of this. We just ask that you'll bless us all, help us to be great servants of your mission to love in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.